They said there's two things you are to never discuss in polite company, and those are politics and what? Religion. Politics and religion. And why do they say that? And who is they, by the way? Why do we say you should never discuss politics and religion in polite company? People get hot. What else? Men are too stubborn. Okay, that gives me sermon content for another day. Thank you, Terry. And you're married to an ice, and that part is true. Ices are stubborn by nature. For sure. People get offended, and it's divisive. And I love a good fight. I am born the ninth of 10 children. I am number 9 son. I'm the last son. I learned very young how to fight for my life with my older brothers. It was fight or die. Learned I could run faster scared than they could mad. So fear is a great motivator. I learned that where I could not beat them physically, I could come in behind and produce something called guerrilla warfare. And I was very good at that. So everybody's different. The reason politics and religion divide, in large part, is because we, as a culture, have lost the ability to, first of all, think, to think logically, and then to have a conversation without delving quickly into logical fallacies, specifically ad hominem arguments, which means literally from the Latin to the man, attacking the person instead of having a discussion anymore about the issues. And it's so frustrating. The reason it's so such against the law, unwritten law, to discuss politics in the church is not the IRS. It's because we've forgotten how to think. And because of that, we cannot discuss truth in the cultural realm. And what has happened over the years in this nation, this beloved nation of ours, is politics stays over here outside of the church. And the church, you come in the church and you worship God, but you keep it all right here. And that's exactly what we've done. And that's why, beloved, we are in the mess we're in today. My mom begged me not to speak on this week. She said, you run enough people out of the church. She literally said that. You pray for her. She said, you run enough people out of the church. You don't need to preach on this. You'll run the rest of them out. Well, my philosophy has always been, if I can run you off, you probably need to go anyway. Seriously, we've got to learn to think, folks. And so I threw up a question on Facebook. And my cousin, who's a police chief just south of Charlotte, private messaged me and he said, you know you're a troublemaker, don't you? And I said, it took you that long to figure it out? We've been cousins our whole lives. You're just now figuring that out. I used the current event topic of the Syrian refugees merely today as fodder in order to help us, hopefully, learn to think biblically and even logically so. I believe God is a God of logic. I don't believe he created logic. Instead, I think he uses it and allows us to discover principles, both in his word and in his world. So I'm going to be really careful, truly, as we walk through this. The big issue is whether, and as a matter of fact, this is in my current events class tomorrow with my 8th grade classical students. Our current events issue is our same issue we're dealing with in church today. And it is simply this, whether any more, because they're already here, any more Syrian refugees should be allowed into the United States. Now, my 8th grade students are working through that issue. Matter of fact, they would probably do a better job than what I'll do today. I'm going to say this because I don't trust myself. I'm going to lay out some principles, and then I'm going to read three what I think are well-written articles that address what I think is the problem in this issue. So let me try to do that carefully. And the reason I'm going to read those is because I want to be careful. because we're so unused to talking about things that matter in God's house. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? We need to learn how to have a conversation, but before we do that, we need to learn how to think. And I posited this question to my class. I said, what is the purpose of debate? And you can substitute, and they do as eighth graders, they substitute the word debate for argument. What's the purpose of a good argument? And of course, they say, well, you know, it's to win, especially my boys. It's to win that argument. And they feel that, especially as eighth graders, that the one who wins is the one who speaks the loudest. You ought to see some of those debates that we have in class. I mean, they get loud. And I assured them that that is not the goal, the purpose of a debate. The purpose of a conversation, people on different, the purpose of an argument is not to win the argument. The purpose of an argument is to win the arguer. Because I can win an argument and lose you in the process. You with me? That's why you don't discuss religion and politics. It's because we've forgotten the goal. The goal is not to be right and win the argument. The goal is to win the one you're arguing with. Community is that important. So let me just flesh out some things for you. Now we're gonna look at Scripture even through these articles this morning. But let me flesh out for you what I think the problem is. And I'm going to use the refugee crisis as an example because it's so fresh in our minds. And in case you don't know, it is basically what I said, that the plan is, it's already happened. There are a number of refugees already here from Syria. And there's a split country out there as to whether any more should come. And the problem is we're attacking each other and not the issue. And that's a problem. So let me just say a couple things about this as an issue, what I think would help in the conversation to be able to have a logical conversation and maybe get somewhere. First of all, and this is vital, we have to frame the refugee crisis accurately. And that you've got to be careful where what you believe. But we've got to put it in the right context. And that's why I chose these three articles. I think they do that well. They recognize some things. And the first thing is this. We've got to understand what this word means. I didn't have an outline today because of the nature of this, but you ought to write this down somewhere, this word jurisdiction. Jurisdiction. I was amazed. I know we don't understand that word anymore. We don't use it. But I was amazed in the one comment that I saw on Facebook. Said, I don't believe the church should have any jurisdiction. Well, that's just a massive misunderstanding of the word and the purpose of the church in the world. Historically, since early on in human history, there have been clearly recognized four distinct jurisdictions. And a jurisdiction is an area of authority. An area of authority. There have been four distinct jurisdictions, and it's interesting, they all overlap, and one always feeds into the other. And we start at the most basic form of jurisdiction, and that is the jurisdiction of self. The individual jurisdiction. In other words, you are responsible for who? For you. And you have authority. In other words, you can make choices within your own person. However, do your choices affect your family? Yes. Do your choices affect your church? Do your choices affect your country? Absolutely. And that's the thing. There is no choice to be made that does not affect another jurisdiction. But the most basic fundamental jurisdiction, the smallest jurisdiction, you bring it down to the pinpoint, is the jurisdiction of me over myself. The next jurisdiction, and this is outlined in God's word right from the beginning of human history, is the jurisdiction of family. It's the jurisdiction of family. Family is another jurisdiction. You have individuals, but we're all placed in families. And families have authority over the family and over the individuals inside of that family. But it only goes so far. There's a beginning and an end. There's a breadth and a width and a depth to that jurisdiction, to that authority. The next jurisdiction is the jurisdiction of the church. Now, the church is not the family, but the church is a family of families. And as a result, the church has authority, spiritual authority, very real authority in the very real world over families who have authorities over individuals. You tracking with me this morning? And then there is one more, there is yet one more jurisdiction, and that is the jurisdiction of government. That's the jurisdiction of government. We have something in this country called the separation of church and state. Unfortunately, due to lack of thinking and possibly a rewriting of history, people have come to understand that that means separation of church from state. Separation of God from all forms of government. That government is purely secular and the church is purely spiritual. And that's not at all what that document was intended to produce. So we have these four jurisdictions. Say, what's that got to do with Syrian refugees? Everything. Everything. And here's what I mean. What goes along with jurisdiction is an area of authority. In other words, I put it this way, different jobs. We have a bunch of kids in our house. They each have jobs, but they're different. Emma's job is to take the trash cans out from the bathrooms. Ellie's job, very different from Emma's. Ellie's job is oftentimes to supervise the younger children, to clean the kitchen, wash dishes, floors, help with laundry, you name it. Do you see a difference between Ellie's jobs and Emma's jobs? Why? Those of you who know my family. Age. Emma is 5, Ellie is 16. Oh, Ellie's here. I forgot, she's up there in the balcony. So I better be careful. We tailor the responsibility to the maturity. Who got to choose that? Who came up with the jobs? There you go. Because if I left it to Emma and Ellie, interestingly enough, though they are very different in age, they would come to the same conclusion, no jobs. Right? So as a result, they are not mature enough to choose for themselves what their responsibilities would be. That's why God put them in a broader jurisdiction called the family. Are you tracking with this? And the family then dictates to the members of the family what each person's role is in the authority structure laid out in this book right here. Okay? And then Ellie and Emma have the responsibility of the jurisdiction of self to fulfill those roles properly. All right, take it up a step. The church has some responsibilities that the family does not have. And the government has some responsibilities that the church does not have. Do they overlap each other? All of them do at some point. However, we need to clearly understand the difference between the jurisdictions and the different responsibilities. One of the questions I should have posed at first. I was very disappointed in myself. Because once I put the first question up on Facebook, it was off to the races. And nobody looked at the second question, which was more important to me. And that was simply this. Can a Christian, follower of Christ, be against Syrian refugees coming to this country, but also for helping and evangelizing them if and when they do come? Or is that a contradiction in terms? And many people say that's a contradiction in terms. It's either or. And that belies a basic misunderstanding of jurisdiction. What is the job of the government in this issue? And what is the job of the church in this issue? Do they overlap at some point? Of course. But the jobs are very different. And that's what we need to see. So we got to frame this in the right way, and that is understanding jurisdictional authority and responsibility that goes with that authority. And then once we understand those jurisdictions, then we start asking, and this is something I teach to my students, quality questions. How many of you know they say, oh, there's nothing, no such thing as a dumb question? Come to my class tomorrow. I will show you some dumb questions. Okay, I encourage my students to come up with some quality questions. Once you understand the jurisdictions, we should start asking some questions. Questions such as, who is governed under each area of jurisdiction? Who are the governed? How are they the same? How do these jurisdictions overlap? Who has final authority? Because here's the deal. Each of the four jurisdictions, and this is vital to understand, are responsible before God as the creator, who created these jurisdictions, by the way, are responsible before God for their various and sundry duties, and their duties are different. Are y'all with me still? Okay, let me continue then. At the end of the day, I'm going to put it this way. I'm going to make a couple of statements, then I'm going to read this first article. At the end of the day, the job of government is very different. Your government, my government, the job of our government, responsibility, is very different. What God has called them to do is very different than what God has called this church to do. And I would say is very different from what God has called you as a Christian American to do. Different job descriptions. And when we don't understand that, we can get very confused and we can't even have a conversation. Because we're confusing my responsibility as a Christian with my government's responsibility as a government. So let me read this article, because he does a good job at the end explaining the difference and where the problem lies, and then I'll make it real clear. Here we go. Here's the first thing. And this is from Nancy French, wrote this. Said this: as Americans, we want to welcome immigrants and refugees. As Christians, we're told to take care of the poor and downtrodden. So if we apply the WWJD, which stands for What Would Jesus Do, to our strategy for dealing with Assyrian refugees, does that mean we welcome them with open arms? Some believe that anything less is unchristian, bigoted, and hate-filled. David French at National Review collected some of the criticism. Writing in The Guardian, Giles Frazier declared that there is, quote, no respectable Christian argument for Fortress Europe, surrounded by a new iron curtain of razor wire to keep poor, dark-skinned people out, end quote. His theological argument is that both the Passover and the Eucharist, which is another word for the Lord's Supper, are called to, quote, relive basic human solidarity, end quote, with the refugee in the face of existential fear and uncertainty. Indeed, Jesus' flight to Egypt was deliberately sampling in the basic foundational myth of Exodus. Mark Woods, a Baptist minister, referred to the stark and terrifying parable of the sheep and goats, where Jesus decrees, depart from me, you who are cursed, into eternal flame, prepared for the devil and his angels, because I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. Think Progress, which is an online magazine, used the same scripture to condemn Christian governors who oppose allowing Syrian refugees into their states. President Obama himself used biblical imagery to taunt opponents of his refugee settlement program as, quote, scared of widows and orphans, end quote. As a general matter, advocates of open borders often refer to Mosaic law requiring the Israelites to treat the foreigner residing with you as if those foreigners were native born, and to love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt, end quote. The laws of Israel, they point out, applied equally to the foreigner and to the native born. In other words, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Open the borders. But is that the right scriptural conclusion to draw. And this is where it gets interesting. He says, not, or she says, not so fast. First of all, David points out that the Mosaic law that people are not quoting, the part of it they're not quoting, would quote, prohibit refugees from worshiping Allah, demand the death penalty for many of the core activities of the sexual revolution, and impose dietary restrictions that the latte generation might find a bit onerous. There's some truth. That is absolutely true. More importantly, people are confusing, and this is where it's spot on, people are confusing the responsibility of the individual versus the responsibility of the state. Individuals are to forswear vengeance, leaving justice to earthly rulers as God's agents of wrath who bring punishment on the wrongdoer. The state has an affirmative responsibility to its citizens, even to the point of bringing a sense of terror to those who do wrong. There is no contradiction between personally welcoming the strangers among us while our leaders endeavor to protect us from a genocidal terrorist force that uses refugee status as a shield and disguise to perpetuate brutal attacks against innocent civilians. This is not to say that Scripture creates a paradigm of compassionate individuals and a heartless government. Throughout the Bible, entire nations, not just individuals, are condemned for injustice, including unjust treatment of the poorest and most vulnerable members of society. But to say that the only way to meet that standard is to open our doors to migrants when we know our enemy intends to plant terrorists within their ranks is once again to read far too much into Scripture. In other words, and this is important, it's a false choice. Americans have welcomed, clothed, and fed refugees by the hundreds of thousands in camps and cities overseas. In the past, we have established and protected vast safe havens that allowed persecuted people to live and to thrive, such as the Iraqi Kurdistan population after the Gulf War. America is the most generous, most compassionate nation on earth, expending vast amounts of treasure and spilling its precious blood to protect millions of poor and oppressed. The true scandal is not that we're running or turning our back on the poor, but that our Christian president has utterly forsaken his God-ordained duty to be an agent of wrath against our sworn enemies, allowing evil to thrive and placing America under direct threat. By failing in his God-ordained duties, our president is failing in his constitutional duty to defend our nation. We are far weaker and more vulnerable than when he took office. Many times, people allude to the quote of the Statue of Liberty to stir up emotions and to infer that those who don't want to welcome the Syrian refugees are somehow un-American. It says, "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." However, Americans are some of the most generous people on earth, and we will continue to take care of refugees, the poor, the downtrodden, refusing to accept a group of people who we know will include those who want to kill us and our allies, does not invalidate our kindness and does not violate our Christian duty. And she ends by saying this: God instructs us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We can't forsake one for the other. And I don't agree with everything that was written in there. However, I will say what I thought was telling in this article, and she was right, is that we've got to understand the difference between the duty of our government versus the duty of you and I as not just individuals, but as children of God. Okay, the government's job, duty, main duty, Romans 13, is to protect its people and to punish wickedness and those who commit wickedness. That is the main duty, God-ordained duty of government. The church's job is to evangelize the lost, to be the arms of Jesus, to wrap around our arms around people who are hurting, to wrap our arms around widows and orphans, and to love them with the love of Jesus Christ. Are those two things different? Yes, and they need to be. They need to be night and day clearly different from each other. What concerns me most in this debate, which is why I really think understanding the jurisdictions is the key, because then we can have a conversation about what are the real issues. I was having this with one of my sons this week, and it was so frustrating. Because when you don't understand that, you can't really have a conversation, because I'm talking about one thing, and you're actually responding using the same word in a different context. The word in logic is called ambiguity. We're using the same word but attaching different meanings to it. That's the other thing you got to do. You got to define your terms when you're talking. What is the government's job? And then you can only then you can say, are they doing their job in allowing refugees? Some may say yes, some may say no, but then at least we're talking about the same thing and having an intelligent conversation and not demeaning each other and devolving into an ad hominem argument where we just say, like children, well, you're just stupid and I'm going to go hang around my friends. You say, oh, that's silly. They're not saying that. Go read my Facebook post. Go anywhere. Listen, open your ears at the water cooler on Monday. That's exactly what's happening. That's exactly what's happening. So we need to understand this at its core level. Now I want to read you another one because I want to be careful. This one is by Dr. Russell Moore, who is a part of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. And this is good because this gets me to where I want to go today. Because at the end of the day, you and I aren't the government, right? The beauty of the American experience, though, is that we get to have a say in our government. I guarantee you, they don't have a say in their government in Iraq. As much as we want to say we created a democracy, it doesn't work like that. We have a say. And because we have a say, I think we have a responsibility to exercise that right, that responsibility, to influence our government. But at the end of the day, once we do that, the government makes these decisions. Here's where it gets down to where we live. And it's the title of this is, Should We Pray for ISIS to be Defeated or Converted? Great question, isn't it? And I'm going to let Dr. Moore speak for himself. He said this. This was written last weekend over the when Paris was attacked. Over the weekend, many of us watched with horror and heartbreak as reports came from terrorism in Paris. At least 120 people were killed in what appears to be a coordinated operation by the Islamic State, a terror organization that has murdered thousands of innocent people over the last year, including many Christians. ISIS is one of the clearest embodiments of persecution and evil that we have seen in the West in many years. Their very existence is a commitment to wiping out political and cultural opposition through violence. They prey relentlessly on the innocent, including children. There is no question that ISIS is a menace that must be engaged through just war. But is ISIS the only thing that Christians should pray for? But is justice the only thing that Christians should pray for when it comes to ISIS? Should we pray that our military, in the words of singer Toby Keith, light up their world like the 4th of July? Or should we pray that, as a friend of mine posted on social media, and I like this, that there would be a Saul among those ISIS militants whose salvation might turn the Arab world upside down with the gospel? And then he says this, wisely so, these are not contradictory prayers. And I say to each of them, amen. Jesus says to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us, Matthew 5 and 44. The Spirit of Jesus in the prophets and in the apostles also tells us that those who turn a blind eye to the killing of others are wrong. The fact that we feel contradictory praying for both for justice against the Islamic State and for the salvation for Islamic State terrorists is partly because we fail to distinguish the mission of the state in the use of the temporal sword against evildoers. That is found in Romans 13 and verse 4. And the mission of the church in the use of the sword of the Spirit against sin and death and the devil. Ephesians 6. But that's not, I think, the main problem. The main problem is that we sometimes forget that we are called to be a people of both justice and justification, and that these two are not contradictory. Did you hear that? That we are to be a people of justice and justification, and that those two are not contradictory. It sounds awfully spiritual at first blush that we should not pray for the defeat of our enemies on the field of battle. But that's only the case if these enemies are not actually doing anything. This terrorist group is raping, enslaving, beheading, crucifying our brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as other innocent people. To not pray for swift action against them is to not care about what Jesus said we should seek, what we should hunger and thirst for, and that is for justice. In a world in which murderous gangs commit genocide without penalty, it is not a merciful world, but an unjust horror show. As Christians, we ought to be above all people concerned with such justice. We not only have the common grace standing of caring about stopping murder and injustice rooted in the image of God and the law written on the heart, we also have a personal implication here. And listen to what he says. It is our household that is being wiped out in the Middle East, the very place where our church started. For us, it isn't a matter of they, it's a matter of us. And at the same time, praying for the salvation of our enemies, even those committing the most horrific crimes, is not a call to stop praying for justice against them. The cross, after all, is not forgiveness in a contemporary therapeutic sense, in which one is merely absolved of wrongdoing as though it were all a misunderstanding. No, that's precisely the Apostle Paul's point in the book of Romans. The gospel does not say, don't worry about it, it's okay. The gospel points us to the cross where sin is absorbed in a substitute. God's righteous condemnation of sin is there. He does not and cannot enable wickedness. And God's mercy is there in that he is the one who sends his Son as a propitiation for sin. He is both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Romans 3:26. The gospel doesn't leave sin unpunished. Every sin is punished either at the place of the skull in Christ or in the judgment of hell on one's own. The thief on the cross, a Middle Eastern terrorist by Roman standards, in his act of faith did not believe that his salvation exempted him from justice. Matter of fact, he confessed that his sentence was justice and that he was receiving the due reward for our deeds, Luke 23:41. And even as he cried out to Jesus to be merciful for entrance into the kingdom of Christ, we ought indeed to pray for the gospel to go forward and that there might be a new Saul of Tarsus turned away from the murdering to a gospel witness. At the same time, we ought to pray with the martyrs in heaven for justice against those who do such wickedness. Praying for the military defeat of our enemies and that they might turn to Christ, these are not contradictory prayers, because salvation doesn't mean turning an eye away from justice. We can pray for gospel rootedness in the Middle East. We can pray to light up their world like the 4th of July at the same time. We are, after all, the people of the cross. And when we don't understand the difference, when we leave out one to the exclusivity of the other. We leave out justice or justification. We cannot be people of the cross. You want to talk about justice? Do you know where justice was exemplified? It was exemplified on the cross of Calvary. When Jesus Christ justly died for the sins of the unjust, and every drop of God's wrath against those sins was absorbed by Him. God, don't ever forget this. God never says that sin is okay. God never turns a blind eye to wickedness and evil, whether that be done by ISIS or done by you. God says all of it is paid for. Justice is demanded by the holiness of God. And God has given jurisdictions the authority to handle certain degrees of justice. Do I have the authority to handle justice in my house? You better believe it. You know why Emma doesn't have that authority? You do, don't you? A, God has not given it to her wisely. And you know why? She's too young to be able to, she's not mature enough to handle it. Does the church have authority over me as a father and a husband and as a follower of Jesus? Absolutely. Because I need that. If I mess up, my wife has the right and the responsibility to come to the leadership of this church and say, my husband has blown it. He will not repent. And I need you men to intervene. What has she done? She has appealed to a higher jurisdiction. Does the government have a jurisdiction? You bet. The men can remove my membership from the church, but can they put me in jail? No. Even Jesus, crucified on a cross. Could the Jews do that in and of themselves? No. If they could have, they would have. They would have never ended up in Pilate's court because that was a roll of the dice, just depending on what mood Pilate was in, whether they're going to work with him or not. No, they'd have crucified him themselves, but they didn't have the authority to do it. You see what I'm saying here? Jurisdictions matter. And it is not one to the exclusion of the other. It's understanding both. We can pray and should pray for the defeat of people who will do such heinous things to other people in the name of religion. At the same time, we need to realize that those people, while they are the enemies of our country, they are the targets of the gospel. And to pray on both sides of that is not being inconsistent. It's being consistent. Let me share one more thing, and then I'm going to check our time. Okay, we are about done. This one, I have tons of respect for this guy. Y'all know who Ravi Zacharias is? He's so brilliant. I understand about an eighth of what he says. And when I really want to understand him, I read it like 10 times. And I might get half of it. But he was very clear. And he wrote this after the attacks in Paris. And it just puts the church's responsibility into such good perspective. He says this, "The layers that obscure the truth are burying humanity in large numbers. Yes, Paris was burning again. And those flames and the dead bodies may well be a grim foreshadowing of what the future holds." I was in neighboring England the night the massacre scattered across Paris took place. As people going out to enjoy dinner or a concert or a football game were the targets of hate-filled and ruthless killers. The newspapers the next day had similar words: carnage, massacre, assassination, murder, blood, death, screams, terror, and so on. Television programming was preempted and viewers were cautioned that some of the scenes of the slaughter were graphic. It was real. A few hours later, names and pictures of the dead were shown. It was like we had heard this before. But it was new and real. The victims' lives cut short in the peak of their careers. Children who weren't going to come home. People looking for their loved ones, marriages suddenly broken by death. A young graduate with life ahead of her, and so on. One doesn't have to know the individuals to feel helplessness and pain. This is 21st century murderous man. War in small increments can be deadlier than large-scale war because it doesn't just desensitize the killers, it desensitizes all of humanity. Killers who do not represent a country whose belief is debated ad nauseum as to whether it is aversion or perversion are truly sinister and are the cancerous cells of our time. They are protected by having no roots either in country or belief. The West is being taken down in small portions till one day the lie of the murderers, being protected by smooth-talking power brokers with a bodyguard of lies, will be seen for the terrifying belief that it is. No contrary view will be allowed then. For now, the layers of distortion cover the graves of the murder. The whole world has become a courtroom where clever lawyers make truth unattainable. Whether it be 9/11 or the carnage at the Boston Marathon or blown-up planes or Paris, we will not find answers, because to ask the question is either to receive a lie from some politicians or many in the media, or to invoke the wrath of hate-filled killers. So we ask, what is the belief behind all this that kills with such callousness? We do not get answers. We are told by some that it is a religion of peace. Others call it a political theory at its core, covered with the garb of religion to give it maximum protection as it invokes the laws of blasphemy. What is the answer? We had dare not unpack the truth. In one sense, strangely, one feels almost pity for these murderers. The possessor of hate loses the essence of life much more than the victim does. Living with a heart so deceived breeds a decimating misery within and spreads the venom globally. There must be scores of young men with the belief who do not wish to inflict such pain, but who now live with a pall of suspicion over them. Such is the contagion of a poisoned soul. But the quest for answers still haunts. In one Middle Eastern country, an awful thing happened. Two young Muslims turned atheists were on a program. They argued for the reality that blood has been spilled across the centuries, and that there was no denying that from its earliest days to present, this was the same bloodletting in the name of the belief as originally given and carried out, speaking specifically of the history of Islam. Then one of them asked the cleric a question that was as pointed as it could be. It was a powerful question with an irrefutable fact within the question. The question laid bare a reality that was deemed blasphemous. The next day, that man and his family were murdered just for asking a fact-laden question that was unanswerable without conceding the truth. For that, he and his family paid with their lives. That's the depravity of our age. It is death to ask the pointed question, because the answer, if true, betrays the real truth. The masquerade is on, and it's deadly. We watch hundreds die. We hear speeches full of distortions. We tolerate deceit and even reward it. Some in power and in the public eye whitewash the reality, while the blood of the murdered cries out from the ground. Our children and grandchildren will inherit the whirlwind because our media pundits and misguided speechmakers have sown to the wind by trading in lives for their power. It would be easy to lose heart and become cynical, but no. There is one who sees all things, knows all things, and will ultimately triumph over all things. There's only one message that addresses the truth as the truth. The Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, came to this earth and was also a victim of hate. Lies sent him to the cross. Power overruled reality. As politics and religious demagogues once again made the lie seem noble. But the Lord, who sees the beginning from the end, amazingly conquered in spite of the dark mystery of evil. Rather, he conquered through it. And in Psalm 68:18, it says, he led captivity captive. The lie has a shelf life. The truth abides forever. God can even conquer through our perversion. One more thing. I would be remiss if I left the guilt and darkness out there. That is the seduction of a fake righteousness. And this is where Ravi gets real. We all have to look at our own hearts and see the evil that is within each one of us. Only then can we find the answers from which all the others flow. Some time ago, I was in Romania. A sculptor had some of his works on display, and one was a horrific, fierce-looking long nail. When you picked it up, as rusty and jagged as the nail was, the head was polished and shiny. And when you looked at that polished head, you saw a reflection of yourself. It is sobering, very sobering. You see, the nails that cause hurt and pain and death ultimately point to our own hearts. Only when we as individuals see the evil that is within will we find an answer for the evil that is around us. Maybe, just maybe, someday a carnage will take place that might cause everyone in power to see their own hearts as God sees them and tell the truth of what these killings are about. Only then will truth triumph and we find real answers. Until then, the flames will gain ground, and not just Paris will burn, but the next story of scorched lives in another city will make us forget this one, or possibly awaken us to the cost of a lie. More than ever, we need the Savior. Lord, have mercy. You know what Ravi's saying? Ravi's saying that we're not being told the truth. There's so much deception. Have y'all gone through the internet? How? And I do this with my kids. How do you determine a good source, whether it's true or not? We're hearing that the refugees are a bunch of widows and orphans, and yet we see pictures and other sources that say they're up to 70% men of fighting age. Well, they can't both be true. What are there other answers than bringing the refugees here? Of course there are. Are there ways to discuss this and look for answers that are both just and redeeming? And the answer is yes. But what's happening instead is we're fighting each other. Even in my own family, if you don't agree, you're heartless and backslidden. And yes, I will agree with one thing. And it's simply this, that the Bible says that judgment must start in the house of God. And this is where I will agree with one of my children. The church's response has been deplorable. And we need to repent. If we are not reaching out to our neighbors with the gospel right now, don't tell me you're going to reach out to Syrian refugees when they move in next door. I don't buy it. I had a friend of mine say, you know what, if I win the lottery, the church never had to worry about money again. And I said to him, you tithing now? He said, no. I said, you won't tithe then either. It's not a matter of amount, it's a matter of principle. If we're not reaching out now, what makes us, how dare we say we're going to reach out when they get here, when we don't even care about the neighbor who lives across the street from us? And I'm going to tell you something, we need to repent. We need to realize that the problem is not radical Islam. The problem is the wickedness of the human heart and not of the other person, of my own. Because I'm going to tell you something in closing today. We need to evangelize these people because our very existence may depend on it. It's that serious. So in order to have a biblical discussion, we have to understand jurisdiction, the jobs of government, the job of the church, the job of the family, the job that I have as an individual living underneath each of those three jurisdictions. And my responsibility to each is oftentimes different. So let's not point the finger at any other person other than ourselves, and know that we have very little that we can really do, let's be honest, to either bring in refugees or keep them out. End of the day, that's the truth. Even these governors that said they're not coming to my state, our governor included, you know how much power they have to keep that from happening? Not none, but very, very, they can make it hard, but they have very little. Why? It's actually outside of the state's jurisdiction. It's a federal jurisdiction. Again, even our governors don't understand jurisdiction. But it looks good when it comes to voting. So don't be deceived. Let's discuss things. And let's not say, because you don't agree with me, I'm out of here. I'm going to go find people who do. No, God put you here. Let's stick together. Let's discuss things. Let's learn how to open the book and become people of the book. And let's stop looking for the evil without and let God deal with the evil within. Who is your neighbor? And I think that parable makes it mighty clear. Your neighbor is the one that God ordains to cross your path. And God works in mysterious ways. How many of you know that's true? Let's pray. Father, strange morning. I know I have never delivered anything like this before. I may never do it again. But Lord, I am so concerned with your church. We've got to get it together. We got to learn to disagree without being disagreeable. We got to learn to think through biblical jurisdiction, biblical truth, and apply it and lay it over the current events that we're dealing with. And right now, Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters who are being murdered for no other reason than that they love you and refuse to follow an apparent faith. It's not a they problem. It is an us problem. It's a family problem. That's our family that is dying. And yet, Lord, there are horrible things that are happening. I pray for wisdom for our government officials. Where we may not agree over the course of action, we can pray for wisdom. And I pray that right now, that you would give our government officials wisdom to know both what to do, how to do it, when to do it, and even more importantly, the why behind it. I pray that you would protect us, not for ourselves, but as you said in your words, so that we might live peaceable, quiet lives in which the gospel can go forward. That's the goal. And it is for that that we pray. Pray for our soldiers who are all over this world this morning, our young men, our young women, who are deployed all over this globe and in such grave danger this morning. We pray your protection upon them. We do pray for the defeat of our enemy. We do pray that those who have perpetrated such heinous crimes against your creation, that, Lord, you would allow our efforts, our righteous efforts, in justice to be successful. And we also pray that you would send a Saul of Tarsus right in the middle of this group that would be a witness for the gospel. And that, Lord, you would wake us up to the fact that our neighbors need the gospel. And then our neighbor is whoever you sovereignly ordained across our path, whether they be a refugee from Syria or a fifth generation American. I pray that what has been said today would do no harm, but much good for the sake of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.